On Friday night, we prayed for 2 hours here in this sanctuary. Thank you for those who came. There are about 13 or 14 of us who participated. We're going to do that again next month. If you weren't able to make it this time, join us next time. It's a great time. Sometimes, if you've never done that, you feel like, how can you pray for 2 hours? But you get to the end of that time and you think, wow, we could have prayed for a lot more tonight. So join us next month. Imagine that you are a farmer, resident of North Carolina in 1776. Representatives from your state have signed the Declaration of Independence, but all your life you have been subject to the British king. You read Romans 13. Be subject to the governing authorities. What do you do? Or imagine you live in North Carolina in 1861. Your state legislature has voted to secede from the Union. But all your life, you've been a citizen of the United States. You read the same text in Romans. What do you do? Or let's say you live in Birmingham, Alabama, in 1963, and you've taken part in demonstrations protesting the city's segregation laws. On April 10th, a court issues an order banning all such public gatherings. You hear that there are going to be demonstrations continuing despite that ban by the courts. You read Romans 13, verse 1. What do you do? Or you live in Minneapolis in 1989. The primary strategy of the pro-life movement at that time is civil disobedience, blocking doors to abortion clinics. And your pastor, Dr. John Piper, has participated in such protests and has been arrested. Another protest is scheduled for this week. You read Romans 13, verse 1. Be subject to the governing authorities. What do you do? The Apostle Paul wrote these words as a citizen of the Roman Empire, the same empire that executed our Lord Jesus Christ and eventually would do the same to the Apostle Paul himself. He wrote these words knowing that Pharaoh had ordered the murder of all the Hebrew baby boys, knowing that the long litany of kings of the northern kingdom of Israel had been bad, every one of them, leading their people into sin, knowing the horrors that took place in Jerusalem when King Nebuchadnezzar, whom God says in Jeremiah is my servant, when King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and inflicted untold horrors on the residents of Jerusalem, and knowing that it was only by God's miraculous intervention that a decree of a Persian emperor had not led to the elimination of the entire Jewish people. So how could Paul write, be subject to the governing authorities? This morning I aim to help us to understand what Paul is saying and to draw out a few of the many implications of this text for us today. Only a few of them. But I hope, having understood the text better, you'll be equipped to apply it to the many other situations that we face as we as Christians interact with government at its different levels. So we're going to consider this text under five headings, and we may not finish them this morning. If we don't, we'll finish them next week. First, three overarching biblical principles, and then key thoughts from Romans 12, and then the main point, submit to the governing authorities, and then why submit, and then finally some practical implications, some that Paul draws himself and some that we will draw out. But let's begin with those three overarching biblical principles. Paul does not state these in this text, but Paul is assuming that we are familiar with them. First of all, our citizenship is in heaven. That's explicitly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And he uses similar imagery in 2 Corinthians 5. Remember where he calls us ambassadors of Christ. What's the image? Here we are in one kingdom, in one country, but we're citizens of another country. We're representatives of that other country, temporarily residing in this foreign country as representatives of our King, King Jesus. So we are strangers and aliens, as Peter puts it, while we are in this world. This world is not our home. The kingdom of God is our home, and we are here to represent our King. He has our highest loyalty, not the government of the country in which we live. Second biblical principle, Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And thus, he works together even corrupt and persecuting governments. He is that sovereign. Remember that entire passage from Romans 8:28 to the end of the chapter. In the middle of that time, Paul quotes the Old Testament saying, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long." So Paul, even as he just said, God works all things together for good, is explicitly remembering the many who have died for the faith. So God is working all things together for good, even when that means that God's people are being executed. And Paul, later in 2 Timothy, when he knows he's going to be executed, he said, "My life is already being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure has come." He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack." And he can only say that if he thinks his execution is not an evil attack, even though it is an evil act performed by evil men. It is an evil act performed by a government which is not fulfilling God's purpose for government. But Paul knew at the end of his life, as he wrote at the end of Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the third overarching biblical principle is in part an implication of that second one. Pride and self-righteousness are more dangerous than persecution. Pride and self-righteousness are more dangerous than persecution. Persecution can never send us to hell. We never suffer eternal punishment because we have been persecuted. The loss of civil liberties will never separate us from Christ. Indeed, God has used the loss of civil liberties for Christians to grow his church time and again in the history of the church. Now, civil liberties are good and desirable, and we can work towards having a government which ensures civil liberties, but they are not of ultimate importance. Christlikeness is of ultimate importance. And if in fighting for civil liberties, we become consumed with pride and self-righteousness, we may obtain those civil liberties and fail to obtain eternal life. So pride and self-righteousness can lead to hell. The lack of civil liberties never leads to hell. Well, with those three overarching biblical principles, let's move towards our text. But first, before we get to Romans 13, remind ourselves of a few key thoughts from Romans 12. This is one of those cases where the chapter division can cause us to forget what we've just read in the previous chapter. And Paul's thought flows directly from Romans 12 into 13. So let me remind you of a few things we saw, particularly last week and some in the previous weeks. Paul begins the chapter saying, in view of God's mercies, we should offer all that we are as a sacrifice to God. We must not let the world squeeze us into its mold. And so that includes not letting the government squeeze us into its mold. But instead, we are to live as those who have received God's mercies and thus be conformed to the character of Christ, not conformed to the world around us. So we must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but we are to think of ourselves sensibly as part of the body of Christ. We must abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We are to be patient in tribulation, including tribulation that comes upon us from our governments. We are to repay no one evil for evil, including government officials who do evil to us. As far as it depends on us, we are to live peaceably with all men, and we live in communities, in countries, under governments. And so we are to follow the laws and rules of our government in order to live peaceably with the other citizens of that country, as far as it depends on us, as long as that is possible. We are not to take vengeance, but we are to trust God to avenge all wrongs. Indeed, we should feed and give drink to our enemy. And then the last verse, a key transition to chapter 13. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so one way we are not overcome by evil, one way we avoid taking vengeance, one way we live peaceably with all is the next heading, submit to the governing authorities, the main point that Paul makes in Romans 13. So let's get to that point then. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Three questions about this exhortation. First, who should submit? Who should be subject to the governing authorities? Paul says, every person. Notice, this is broader than just all believers. Every person, Christian, non-Christian, according to God, should be submitted to the governing authorities. Okay, second question, to whom? To whom do we owe this submission? Well, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, which we read during the service, elaborates on that. He says, submit to the emperor as supreme, to the governor. By implication, he's saying, submit to every structure of government, from the highest one over you down to the most local government. Third question, a little harder to answer. What is the extent of that submission? Well, Paul doesn't tell us here how far that submission goes. But when we look at other commands to submit to another human in Scripture, it is clear that that submission to a human never means do whatever that person says. It's not for wives. When Paul says wives are to submit to their husbands, he clearly does not mean do whatever your husband says. It's not for all of us. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another. And that clearly doesn't mean every one of us is supposed to do what anyone tells us to do. It's not true of masters and employers. We see from Titus 2:9, 1 Peter 2:18, where slaves or servants are told to submit to their master. It doesn't mean whatever he tells you to do. And when Paul says, or when Peter says, submit to your elders in the church, he doesn't mean do whatever your elders say. Indeed, the fact that we don't obey whatever another human says is one part, one implication of our being a citizen of the kingdom of God. That Jesus is our king. We always obey him. We do not give complete deference to any human being because our complete deference is owed to Jesus himself. So even if our husband or our employer or a church elder tells us to do something contrary to what Jesus says, we do not obey him. We obey Christ. Well, that means that we have to define what submission is then. If it doesn't mean do whatever that person says, what does it mean? And as it means, as we have taught when teaching on marriage and at other times when teaching on submission to elders, it means desire to follow them. Desire to follow them. Have the inclination of your heart be to follow this person who has some sort of authority relationship over you. So that even if you think their decisions are not best, not wisest, you're still going to follow that person. But do not follow that person into sin. Do not follow that person into sin. So submit, have an inclination, desire to follow. Follow even if it doesn't seem to be the wisest decision, but do not follow that person into sin, and do not follow your government into sin. Well, why should we do that towards governments when governments so often are evil and wrong over the history of the world? Well, Paul answers that question from the second half of verse 1 through verse 5. And he basically gives two reasons why we should submit. And he elaborates most on the first reason. Second half of Romans 13:1. He's given the reason, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So that's the first reason. Government is God's idea. God set up human government. This is God's plan for how a fallen world is to be organized. It's for human government. As Daniel 2:21 says, he removes kings and he sets up kings. And Scripture says explicitly that God raised up Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus. This is the Pharaoh who is directly disobeying God's commands to let the Hebrews go. And remember, Paul just quoted that verse in Romans 9, not very far back in this letter, that God raised up Pharaoh, an evil king. Well, why did God set up human government? Why did he organize the world in this way? He did it in part because in a fallen world, the absence of government is worse than an evil government. Anarchy is even worse than a horrible government. We could look at the book of Judges to establish this point. There's a repeated refrain in that book saying, at that time there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If everyone does what is right in his own eyes, you have chaos. But we can also look at the evidence of history. We don't have time to do much of that. But let me just give you the result of a recent study of the Holocaust by Timothy Snyder, a professor at Yale. And he gathers the statistics and shows very clearly that in proportionate terms, relatively few Jews were killed in areas of German control where the state and the legal institutions continued to function, such as France, Belgium, Germany itself. Oh, many Jews were killed, but you're talking about a quarter, a third of the Jews in those areas. In contrast, more than 99% of the Jews were wiped out in areas that became stateless and anarchic during the German occupation. Even a bad government with some sort of legal redress is better than no government at all. And thus God set up human government. Well, Paul continues, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, that judgment that they will incur could be temporal. It could be instituted by the authorities, right? You're thrown in prison. You're subjected with a fine. Or it might be eternal, that God exercises that judgment. But he's saying to resist that authority is a sin. It could be punished temporarily. If you're not saved by Christ, it will be punished eternally. But, as we've said, Paul is not saying always obey, under no circumstances resist the government. We've said submission doesn't mean that. Consider four biblical examples where someone righteously resists government authority. We read in the service of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the king threatens them, saying no God can rescue them out of his hand, and they boldly state that God is indeed able to rescue them, but then go on to say, even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. That's the first example. Second example, later in the book of Daniel. Another king issues a decree that for 30 days no one is to offer prayer or supplication to any god except himself. What does Daniel do? He does exactly as he's done every day of his life in Babylon. He opens the windows towards Jerusalem. He bows down and prays, making it obvious that he is disobeying the order of the king. Or, as a third example, in Acts 4 and again in Acts 5, the authorities command Peter and John in Acts 5, the other apostles also, not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. In both chapters, they say something similar, Acts 4. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then fourth, think of our Lord Jesus himself. In John chapter 2, we're told he goes to the temple. He sees what's going on in the temple. What does he do? He makes a whip. He sits down, patiently makes a whip. And then he goes and he uses the whip. He drives out the money changers and those selling in the temple grounds. He turns over their tables. Wasn't he breaking a law? Assault? Disturbing the peace? Something like that? So we have examples in Scripture, these and there are more, of course, where righteous men are knowingly breaking a law, disobeying authorities. Well, the next verses in Romans 13 help us to understand what Paul is saying and what he is not saying. He brings in a moral element. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul here is stating God's purpose in government. This is the way government should work. This is not the way government always works. We should submit to governing authorities because God has implemented government as a terror to bad conduct, as a way to organize a fallen world. He's not saying that governments always act this way. He knows from personal experience government doesn't always act this way. But he's saying this is God's purpose for government, to keep evil in check and to approve of what is good. And note the idea that Paul brings in. As I said, this is a moral element. He's not saying might makes right, nor is he saying whatever a powerful government decides is right. He's saying there is a standard outside of government that governments are supposed to conform to, which governments are supposed to enforce. That is God's purpose in government. So verse 4 tells us that a government acting that way, enforcing God's moral law, is God's servant. And God instituted government to this end, for your good, verse 4. In particular, verse 4 tells us that the government is God's agent of temporal vengeance, so that we need not take vengeance ourselves, as he commanded in chapter 12. We can leave it to the wrath of God, and sometimes that wrath is implemented through governments. If we try to take personal vengeance ourselves to right wrongs against us, we likely are to be overcome by evil. But if we leave the vengeance to God and to the state, God may well work through the state to exact vengeance in this life. And certainly, as we said, he will see to it that every sin is paid for in eternity. Okay, so back up then. The first reason that Paul gives us for submitting to government is that God himself instituted government for our good to restrain evil. Government is part of God's plan. Then the second reason we should submit to government is given in verses 5 and 6. First, verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, for the sake of your conscience. Okay? If government is set up to enforce God's moral law, your conscience is also set up to enforce God's moral law for you personally. So, Paul is saying, be careful. In opposing government, you could well be opposing God's moral law. Don't fall into the error of Adam and Eve. They thought they knew what was right and good for them, and they were wrong. And we easily, so easily, justify our own desires, our own rebelliousness. And so we may well think that government is wrong when it is not. And so Paul says, be careful. Submit yourselves to what is right and good. In particular, just because the government violates God's law in one area doesn't necessarily imply that it violates God's law in other areas or that it should be overthrown. And so submit to the government, he says, for conscience' sake. Submit to the government because that's God's plan. And submit to government because it may well be implementing at least some parts of God's moral law. Well, that then leads us to our last heading, some practical implications. We'll look at some of these that Paul himself draws and then bring out a few others. Verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So, I have six practical implications. We'll see how many we get to. First is the one that Paul mentions first. Pay your taxes. You owe them, he says. Yes, you are citizens of heaven. Yes, you are ambassadors from the kingdom of God to this world, to this country. But God set up this government. Submit to it by paying taxes. Second, give honor to whom honor is due. Give respect to whom respect is due. Now, Paul is making a bit of a subtle point here. And to understand, note that the word translated respect is the normal word for fear. And recall what Jesus says, referring to government. Luke 12:4-5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Governments can do that. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Jesus is saying, don't fear government. Don't fear their armies. Don't fear their justice systems. Instead, fear God and no one else. But with that understanding, consider the passage from 1 Peter that we read in the service, and that was our fighter verse. The last part of that, verse 17, 1 Peter 2, honor everyone, same word that Paul uses, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear, same word translated respect in Romans 13, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay, you see where I get going with this? Put it all together. We are to honor every person. Every person made in the image of God is worthy of honor. That honor is due that person. So we are to honor every man, every woman. Honor is due to all. And so we are to honor the emperor. He is a person. We are to honor the emperor. We are to honor the king. We are to honor the president. We are to honor the governor. That means we should not mock our president or our governor, whether we disagree with him or not. We are not to look down on our governor or our president. We are to honor these as people, and we are to appreciate the office that they hold. Okay? Every person we should honor. But we are to love the brotherhood. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to fear God and no one else. So in 1 Peter 2:17, Peter does this interesting thing. He goes to a higher standard, begins, honor everyone. Love is more than honor. Love the brotherhood. And fear is even more. Fear God. And then he goes back down, honor the emperor. Okay? Fear God. Fear him alone. Third implication, implied by the second, honor the ruler, but do not worship the ruler. Don't glory in your president, whether he's someone you voted for or you did not vote for him. Don't glory in the state itself. You can appreciate your country. You can bear witness to how God has used your country. You can delight in the heritage you have as citizen of one country or another. But you are strangers and aliens in this world, temporarily residing in this country. Furthermore, we have to be particularly careful about this as Americans. Don't glory even in democracy. Your allegiance to Jesus Christ far surpasses your allegiance to a particular state or a type of state. Your links to your brothers and sisters in Christ should be much stronger than your links to other citizens of your country. And so, if your view of politics, if your view of relations between countries separates you from brothers and sisters in Christ, then something is wrong. You need to reorient that. Fourth, since the state should enforce God's moral law, if you can influence the state in that direction, do so. In the Roman Empire, Christians had no opportunity to change the law, but they could and did use existing laws to protect themselves. We see in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul does that a number of times and takes advantage of his citizenship in the Roman Empire to protect himself and those who are working with him. Now, in this country and in any democracy, we have frequent opportunities to influence the government. And so, yes, we have not only opportunity, but we have the responsibility to use that small degree of influence to try to move the government in a way that it will do good and avoid evil, that it will reward good and punish evil. And so we should vote in ways that will most advance good government and most limit evil. And we may decide to be involved in other political movements. Furthermore, influencing the state towards a direction of moral good, away from a direction of moral evil, may include civil disobedience. Some laws and regulations, by violating them, we can highlight a moral wrong that the government is engaged in. Martin Luther King Jr. argued persuasively and eloquently for such civil disobedience in his letter from a Birmingham jail. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. And you can read John Piper's argument for why he engaged in civil disobedience at abortion clinics in 1989 on the Desiring God website. Fifth, as you vote, as you try to influence government, if you perform civil disobedience, and particularly if you would ever engage in any sort of uprising against an existing government, watch yourself. Watch yourself. When you're trying to correct an evil in government, whether through political campaigns or civil disobedience or particularly rebellion, it's very easy to become prideful and self-righteous, and it's very easy to hate those in government or to hate your political opponents. As Sheldon Van Auken said in such a setting, he had to learn that hating those who hate his neighbor is not the same as loving his neighbor. If you hate those who hate your neighbor, you have been overcome by evil. If pride and self-righteousness wells up in you because you're so certain that your cause is right, you are overcome by evil. And Paul has just said, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As we said, civil liberties are not ultimate. That's one of the overarching themes here. Living in a state that rewards good and punishes evil is not ultimate. Honoring Christ is ultimate. So do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Finally, don't expect too much from the state. Don't expect too much from civil disobedience. The world can be changed on the margins towards better government, but the world cannot be changed fundamentally through better government. So yes, it's worthwhile to try to use our influence if that's possible, But a change in government is not our hope. It is never our hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And so our primary prayer is not, God, give us a better government. Our primary prayer is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our prayer is, fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea. Our prayer is, Father, complete the task. Bring those from every tribe and tongue and nation into the white-hot enjoyment of your glory. And then the end can come. So thank God for government. Yes, thank God for the government of the United States, for the wisdom he gave our founders, for the political freedoms, for the religious freedom that we have in this country. Thank God that we can influence government through the ballot box, through civil disobedience when appropriate. And may we submit to our governing authorities, knowing God instituted government to restrain evil and for our good. But may we fear God and fear him only. May we know that our only hope is in the gospel, in the saving power of the Holy Spirit as he removes hearts of stone and transplants hearts of flesh. In repentance and faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and seeing him as worth more than all the world has to offer, worth more than all that any government could possibly offer us. And that our final hope is in Jesus' return, in his power, as he shows his great glory and ushers in that eternal kingdom. He will reign forever and ever. He is our true king. So may we honor him. May we cling to him. May we serve him, even as we submit to our government, even as we honor our rulers, even as we resist that government when that's appropriate. Let's pray together.